Good morning. Someone said to me after last Sunday, if I say it the way it was said, you would know who it was. So I'll just say it. Preach. You didn't look very good. And you didn't have your oomph. I got my oomph today. Let's bow in prayer. What a pleasure, Father, to come into your presence. What a pleasure, Father, to hear from your word. We thank you for our Savior who is the living word. Your written word explains him, and he explains the written word. And we want to come today and buy without money and without cost, that which is true food and that which satisfies. Bless our time, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. There are three places in the Bible that pair wine and milk. It's an odd pairing. You have to give some thought to it. It's found in Genesis, it's found in Song of Solomon, and it's found in Isaiah. One famous preacher, who happens to be a teetotaler, suggests that milk is paired with wine because that's how they watered down wine. You can tell he's a teetotaler. Question is, I'm going to ask up front and then we're going to get into it. Do you have wine eyes and milk teeth? Wine eyes and milk teeth. There's two ways that we deal with theology. We talk about it systematically, where we take the Bible apart and categorize it into all these different categories, and we build systems which surely help us. But in systematic theology, we use language that is not always biblical language, and we use biblical language in the way the Bible doesn't use it. And so for those who don't spend their days reading systematic theology and studying the Bible and commentaries, then when they hear certain words, they have certain connotations from what's out there on television or the radio or what you read in the book that may not accurately fit what's in the Bible. And it causes fights because of unknown misunderstandings. One of those words is regeneration. So theologically, regeneration means God makes me alive and then I believe. It is never used in the Bible that way, not once. In fact, the word is only used two times in the Bible. And notably, it's used in Matthew 19, working our way to Matthew 21. In Matthew 19, as you recall, there's the little issue of divorce. Then there's the issue of the children whom the disciples cannot stand being in the presence of Lord because they're not important. And then there's the issue of the rich young ruler. And when the rich young ruler turns away to Christ's message, the disciples are amazed. Who then can be saved? Well, what's impossible for man is possible for God. And Peter says, well, you know, since we've been with you, what are we going to receive? Well, in the regeneration, Jesus says, you're going to have more houses, more family, and so forth. And the regeneration in Matthew is the new age. It's not something that internally happens to us. It's not new life from the dead. It's the new age. And then this new age, we find believers and unbelievers. We find divorced people and people who haven't been divorced. And we find kids. And then Jesus goes on to his next little section in chapter 20, where he's talking about getting people for hire. We don't have time to explain it, but at the end of the story, he says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Then he takes his disciples aside on the way, on the road, your Bible will say road, on the way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. And he tells them, well, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man's going to be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to deliver him up to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to put him to death, but he'll rise on the third day. And James and John's mother comes to them, to Jesus with them, and says, well, when you come into your kingdom, when you come into the regeneration, can my sons sit on your left, your right, and your left hand? Well, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Oh, yeah, we can do it. You will drink the cup that I'm going to drink. But it's not for me to give those out. That belongs to my Father. Then they're walking along the road on the way to Jerusalem. And a big crowd is following Jesus. And two blind men hear this commotion on the road, on the way. And they yell out, Lord, have mercy, Son of David. And the crowd silences them. Because why? Because blind people are insignificant. They're messy. They cause trouble. They knock things over. They get in the way. They're not important. They yell out all the louder when the people try to silence them. And Jesus stops and says, what is it you want? Lord, we want you to open our eyes. And their eyes are opened. And they see. And they get up and follow Jesus on the way, on the road. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. My intent is to make it through verse 22. I doubt that we will. We'll go as far as we can. There is so much in here. I thought to myself early this morning, my goodness, how come in all the years I've been here, we have not had a Passion Week conference where we met Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Sunday morning to look at Jesus' week, the most important week in his life on earth. So remember, the two blind men are following Jesus along with a whole lot of other people. And he's going to Jerusalem. They don't understand what's going to happen. He's going to die there. And he's going to rise again. And he's going to come into their regeneration. And so are a lot of other people. Because God, after Jesus rises, is making all things new. First off, he's making people new. He's going to make political systems new. He's reconciling and redeeming everything to himself. He's going to even redeem language. The pagans take language over for us, and we're afraid to use certain words because they give certain definitions. So he's going to redeem it all. It's all going to be pristine and perfect and wonderful because Christ died. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, which is the house of unripe figs, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, I'm changing the translation to fit the Greek, their Lord, that is, the Lord of the donkeys, their Lord has need. And immediately he will send them. Now, this took place that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and this is a combination of what we read out of Zechariah and Isaiah 62:11. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Your king is coming to you, gentle or humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, why are we told all that? In Matthew 21, there is a confluence of scriptures like nowhere else in Matthew. You have to know your Bible to know there's a confluence of scriptures. Not even your margin may stick in all the references that are contained herein. But one thing's for sure, when Jesus came to the Mount of Olives, and now he's going to ride into Jerusalem. David came out of Jerusalem and went up the Mount of Olives when Absalom was trying to overthrow him, and the glory departed. In Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory of the Lord departed the same way. But now suddenly the Lord is going to come to his temple and he's going to return. The glory is going to come back from the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, back up into Jerusalem, right into the temple. And make no mistake, when the disciples heard what Jesus asked them to do, they were not mixed up. They knew their Bibles. They knew Zechariah chapter 9, that this was a messianic prophecy. And they knew a little more than that. They knew Genesis chapter 49. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 is a cursing and blessing of Jacob upon his 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi undergo curses because of what they had done. Reuben went up to his father's couch, slept with his concubine. Simeon and Levi killed the Shechemites. With the sign of God's mercy, they killed them. Oh, you must be circumcised if you want our sister. They're all circumcised. Now they're covenant members. And they come along and kill their own brothers now. So they receive curses. Then there are blessings for the rest of the tribes. And it's out of birth order. There is a certain order to it. We won't take time to go into that this morning, but if you want, you can come Monday night to the Bible study at my house and you will get the reason why. Here's what it says about Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, which is a pun in Hebrew. Judah, your brothers shall Judah you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. It's another pun. Judah, your hand shall Judekah on the hand of your enemies. Another pun, using Judah's name. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now, just think about that in the book of Genesis. Who bowed down to who? Well, it's the sons of Jacob that bow down to Joseph. He had the dream. Now we come to the blessing, and this is shifted now to Judah. Now the sons of Israel are going to bow down to Judah. Then the part we know. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Or you might translate it, you have grown up. Now, we're talking about Judah and his descendants all the way down to Shiloh. We'll talk about Shiloh in a minute. And Judah's line, of course, is the Davidic line. And then finally, it comes all the way down to Messiah. So when he's speaking here, he's going beyond just what has happened. It's a blessing and a prophecy about this future. Judah is a lion's whelp. from the prey, my son, you have grown up. Well, now, the next great figure in this line, there are many, but the next great figure in this line is David. And what did David do? David killed with his bare hands a bear and a lion. He grew up on war, and he became a great warrior. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And this is a reference to a group of lions. Now, there are more lions in the Jacob line. We don't have time to discuss it right now, but just think of the brothers as a group of lions. And you got a lion's den, and chief lion, he gets up on a ledge above everyone else, and he lies down there. And who's going to rouse him? Well, this is a picture of the future of David, because David is going to subdue the nations around Israel so that when Solomon comes, there's peace. This is a picture of that. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the commander's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Again, this is a reference to the fact that all the way down to Shiloh, which is a big mess in Hebrew. Nobody knows for sure what it is, because Shiloh is a place, but it's not spelled like the place Shiloh. And so people wonder. It used to be commonly taken as a reference to Christ until Shiloh comes, that is, peace. Well, the first one who fits in that line is Solomon. Solomon comes after David, and the word Shiloh and the word Solomon come from the same root, and it means peace. So the scepter is going to be Judah's, and it will not depart from between his feet, this staff. This is a cryptic way of talking about childbirth. In other words, there's going to be the seed of David continuing all the way down till Shiloh comes. Then it says, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, the word Shiloh is also contains within its root the word Shelah. And the word donkey is the word and the colt of a donkey comes from a word onah. Now, does that mean anything to you? Onan, and Shelah. We're talking about a messianic prophecy now that comes to fruition on the triumphal entry. Well, what happened? Judah went off and married somebody he shouldn't have married, and he had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And was evil, so God killed him. And Onan displeased the Lord, so God killed him. And Shelah was next in line to be married to Tamar under the provisions of the old covenant. And Judah didn't give Shelah to her. Instead, he was tricked into sleeping with her. Now, the Judah's been reformed. This awful, wicked Judah, in the work of Joseph, is willing to lay down his life for Benjamin. He's been transformed. He's a different kind of guy now. And this Judah is a figure, a prefigure of David and Solomon and finally Shiloh. Shelah, Jesus, is going to have brothers. Only his brothers aren't going to be like Onan and Shelah. They're going to be these donkeys that you can trust, like a donkey. He ties his foal to a vine. What donkey can you tie to a vine and the vine will exist very long? Come on, it's full of grapes. What are they going to do? They're going to chomp them down. And the same with the colt to the choice vine. So this is a reference that things are going to be different when Shiloh comes. Then it says, he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of wine. What is that all about? When's the last time you washed your underwear in wine? or your white shirt or anything. You know, even if you get it dry and you stick it on, what happens? You know, the first time I went to India, and, you know, so hot, and you do your laundry. Well, this lady did it for us, and then she'd beat it out and hang it on the roof, and it never quite dried. You know, and we'd put on our clothes, and because it was so humid, we'd put on our clothes, and Bob Beth's go, "What smells? Oh, it's me." Well, so this Shiloh is going to be one big grape. Well, of course, wine is a figure throughout the Old Testament of kingship. Kings go out and do their battles, and they come home and they rest, relax with wine. But here's the clincher. His eyes are dull from wine. Isn't that a lovely translation? Also written by someone, I think, who has something against wine. Or translated, I should say. If you have the English Standard Version, it'll say his eyes are darker than wine. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Well, that's not an exact translation. His eyes are dark from wine, and his teeth white from milk. And the question is, what does that mean? And so I asked you, do you have wine eyes? And do you have milk teeth? Well, in Genesis, as you work your way from the beginning all the way to the end, eyes are very important, just as they are all through the Bible. And the standard is set in Genesis chapter 1. God does something, and he looks, and he judges with his eyes. He sees it's good. And then finally, it's very good. And then Adam and Eve do something, and their eyes are open. Now they can make the right judgment. They did the wrong thing, and they look, and they make it, oh, whoops, we're naked. Well, they saw nakedness before. Now they see it in a new light. Whoops, we're corrupted. That's the judgment. And as you go through Genesis, eyes become very important. And so here, what we're saying about Judah is he has kingly eyes. Because the king is supposed to judge correctly, do things rightly. And he has white teeth, teeth from milk. Well, so what you take in is what comes out. And so it's talking about what he says. He speaks in pure words. Wine eyes, and his mouth issues forth pure words. Now return, if you would, to we don't want to go there. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9 now. So, how does this link with Matthew? Well, because Jesus says, you go over there to that city, village opposite here, and you're going to find a colt there. Untie it. It's tied. Now, in the book of Matthew, all the way till chapter 21, Jesus is telling people he heals. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. He asks the disciples who he is. They say, you're the Christ. Don't tell anybody. But now when you come to chapter 21, and it's Palm Sunday, it's the entrance day from the Mount of Olives down the Kidron Valley and back up into Jerusalem. Now he's doing everything that says, I am Christ. That is, if you know your Bible. And of course, the Jewish people did know their Bibles. So this is a grand statement. Now, in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 fit together, and verses 9 and 10 fit together. And we know verse 9, but here's the question. When you read Zechariah chapter 9, we're very familiar, more familiar, I should say, with Zechariah's chapters 1 through 6, the eight night visions that start out with everything calm, and by the time you, and God's not happy with that, and by the time you get to chapter 6, now everything is stirred up and the chariots are going out to do their thing. Then you have chapters 9 through 14, and I bet you none of us hardly ever read chapters 9 through 14 four devotions because it's not easy. It's not easy. It's a history lesson. And even Bible teachers have trouble distinguishing exactly what it's talking about. But here's the gist of what's going on in chapter 9, because this is important to Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Here's the gist. You got Israel, and on top of Israel, you got Syria. And up in the northland is the throne of God, according to Psalm 48. And from the north, something's going to happen. Somebody's going to come down, and he's going to come through Syria and Damascus, and he's going to work his way down the coastline through the Philistine cities. And before he gets to the Philistine cities, he's going to go through Sidon, and he's going to go to Tyre. And then he's going to, and what he does there is going to scare the Philistines, these four cities. The fifth city is not mentioned, the city of Gath. And then from there, he's going to make his way to Jerusalem. And Sidon was kind of the mother city, although Tyre is much more famous. There's a lot written about Tyre in the Bible. For example, three chapters are devoted to it in the book of Ezekiel. And Tyre is it's on the coastline, but away out in off the coast, out in the water, is this island. And on this island, the Sidonians have built walls that are 150 feet tall. This island is impregnable. You go out there, they're up on the walls shooting at you. The Assyrian Shalmaneser tried to conquer it for 7 years and failed. Nebuchadnezzar tried to conquer it for 13 years. And so you're thinking, as you work your way down through history, you start with Assyria and then Babylon, then comes Persia, and after Persia comes Greece and Alexander the Great was the one who finally conquered Tyre. The text tells us Sidon and Tyre, they're wise because they've built up this big fortress and they have made silver like dust. Gold and silver are common there. It's this big city with a big fortress around it. And Alexander builds a causeway out to it. And finally, in 7 months, he captures it and he burns it down. And now the Philistine city, no, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. And so they become afraid, as we've read. And their expectations are confounded. And they writhe in great pain. And the king is killed. Well, Alexander was an interesting fellow. He died young. He died at 33. But when he was coming to conquer you, if you submitted, he was kind to you. He took you in. But if you resisted, he tortured you and just decimated your town. Well, there's a story that comes from Josephus about, what's his name? Judah, I think. He's the high priest. And when Alexander was among the Philistine cities, he reached over and asked for help from Israel. And the high priest said, "We're not giving you any help." And so he was ready to come and crush them. But when he was on the way, the priests of Israel got in their priestly regalia and they marched out to Alexander the Great. And he was so impressed that he passed over Jerusalem and didn't conquer it, didn't overthrow it, didn't smash it. That's what our section may be talking about. And of course, when you read then verse 9 and 10, those are references in the immediate prophecy to Alexander the Great. Now, we don't have from history that he rode on a donkey, but he did come in humbly. He didn't destroy them. And now this particular prophecy comes to fruition in Christ. That shouldn't surprise us, because as we go back, Nebuchadnezzar is called Yahweh's servant. And Cyrus, the Persian emperor, is called Yahweh's Messiah. And now Alexander appears in the same sequence. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus. Now Alexander comes and he is pictured as a type of Christ, of the Anointed One. This is what's being pictured in Matthew chapter 21. Well, that tells us something. Even here in Zechariah, we're told he's going to rule from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. This tells us that Jesus is not just king of Israel. He's not just the king of Israel. He is the emperor. He's the commander of commanders. And when he comes into Jerusalem, this is what the people know. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Now, notice that Jesus is orchestrating everything. So as you read through Matthew, sometimes something's fulfilled out of prophecy. But Jesus wasn't the one orchestrating it. Here he's orchestrating. Now he's showing himself to be Messiah. He's orchestrating every little step. It is choreographed. Now you're going to find this donkey and its colt. Go get it. Bring it over here. And if somebody says something to you, say, "Their Lord has need," and he'll let you bring them. And so they come, and it's just the way Jesus had said it would be. Now look at verse 6. And the disciples and went just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, on the way. And others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitude going before him, and those who were following after, were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest. So you can see that comes from Psalm 118. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And what did they say? And the multitude were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus, the Nazarene in Galilee." So here they come. And again, they're doing something that speaks of what's going to happen. Jesus comes riding on a donkey. If you come as a huge conqueror, you come riding on a horse. But he comes now riding on a donkey. It's just a beast of burden, and it's an unclean animal. And so the donkey represents not Jewish people, but the Gentiles. He's riding on the Gentiles. He's going to subdue all the Gentiles under his rule. And he comes riding down this red carpet of people's clothes. Now, people back then aren't like you and me. They didn't have closets full of clothes. And you can imagine what's going to happen if two donkeys, are going to ride over your clothes. And the disciples have laid their donkeys as a kind of saddle, their clothes as a saddle on the donkey. And so that's telling us something. This whole multitude is saying, okay, I remember the German phrase, Kleider machen Leute, clothes make the man. You take your clothes off and you lay them on for Jesus to walk over. You're giving yourself to Christ. I'm yours. I'm in submission. This is what's happening. And they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Comes from Psalm 118. Blessed is he comes in the name of the Lord. And this psalm is written after a great victory, and the king enters Jerusalem and into the temple, and there's this big praise service. And then the petition, save us. In other words, the battle's not all over. There's much more to go. Blessed is he whom God sends in his name. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So here Jesus is now in Jerusalem. The Lord has come suddenly to his temple, and he's presenting himself publicly with a loud statement, I am the Christ. Now, that's all fine and dandy. I don't think any of us have any real trouble there. It's in the next few verses that we want to link back to Genesis and Zechariah and what's going on here. So look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. I want to remind you that if you look at Mark's record, on the day he enters, he goes into the temple and he looks around, and then he goes out and he goes out of the city, and he comes back Monday morning. We're not told that factor here in Matthew. So it's all linked right together. But keep that in mind. He had looked around in the temple. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a, I'm going to change the translation to a brigand's lair, not robbers as if thieves. So what is Jesus doing? He comes into his temple, it's the house of God. It's God's throne on earth, if you will, where he dwells among his people. And he says, what you guys have done is you've turned this into a place for insurrection. He is not castigating because they're charging too much for pigeons and so forth. He's not doing that at all. He's stopping the sacrificial system. If you throw the buyers and sellers out, which there had to be buyers and sellers, if you traveled a long ways, and this temple covers a ground of 35 acres. And people come from all over Israel, and they want to make an ascension offering, and they're poor. They got to buy a pigeon or a turtle dove. And so God had even said in Deuteronomy, if you live a long ways away, you sell your stuff, bring your money, you come up and you buy it there. He's not castigating for them for that. He's doing something that N.T. Wright calls an enacted parable. He's showing them this temple's not going to exist anymore. The sacrifices are going to be stopped. Why? Because my house, which is a house of prayer, and in Isaiah it says for all the nations, you've made it into a place to run terrorist organizations out of. Kind of like the church being a political movement today, to run politics out of the church. That's not what the church is about. That's not what Israel was about. When you come to the house where the God of the universe is enthroned, you come because he gives to you. You don't give to him. You pray and say, would you give me this, Lord? Would you bless me? Would you forgive me? Would you do this or that? It's a house of prayer. And Jesus comes and finds, unfortunately, that the blind and lame are not welcome there, and that little children are not welcome there. So he stops the service as a prophetic statement about the future. And we'll run out of time, so that's picked up in verses 18 through 22, where he comes to a fig tree. And if you turn to the book of Mark and you looked at this triumphal entry in the book of Mark, you'd find on one side he comes to the fig tree, in the middle he goes to the temple, and then he comes back to the fig tree. That tells you that the temple and the fig tree are mutually interpreting. So what he does to the fig tree is just another picture of what's going to happen to the temple. And God comes to his temple, and what's he supposed to get from the temple? Well, he's supposed to get praise and adoration and devotion. But like the fig tree that is even in the spring, it doesn't have ripe fruit yet, but it's supposed to have fruit on it called pacum. It's unripe figs. They're not very tasty, but Jesus comes to a fig tree and there's nothing there. And so he curses it and says, no more fruit from you. He's cursing the temple. There won't be any more fruit from you. This temple's going to die. Then he comes into the temple and he heals the blind and the lame. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame, that's why. The blind, see, they can't see the verse numbers. The blind and the lame said to him, came to him in the temple and he healed them. Well, now, this also bespeaks of the Old Testament. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5. And David is finally king over all Israel. And so he goes up to Jerusalem and he's going to conquer it. He's got to throw the Jebusites out. And the Jebusites mock him. They don't think there's any way he can take it. It's got fortifications and it's up a hill. How are you gonna take this? So they say, we'll protect it with the blind and the lame. That's how easy it will be. And so David's men go up the water tunnel and they take it. And it says there that David hated the blind and the lame. Of course, it's talking figuratively because that's what the Jebusites said. The blind and the lame will protect it. But at the end, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says, thus it was said, the blind and the lame will not come into the house. Well, you can imagine how the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees felt in their day. They take this statement and they use it to keep the insignificant people out. What good are the blind and the lame? What can they do for you? They can't do anything for you. And Jesus comes in, mounted on a donkey, not on a steed, humble and gentle. And what does he do? He heals them. Of course, that's the picture of the new temple, isn't it? The new temple is a picture of a group of people who've been healed by the blood of the Lamb, and they're the insignificant ones of the world. They're not the rich. They're not the rulers of the world. They're the base. They're the poor. This temple's going to be torn down. When Jesus rises from the dead, a new temple is constructed, and it's a people temple. A people temple who are made up of people whom Jesus takes to himself through the blood of his covenant. And it includes the blind and the lame. But that's not all. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Just like the disciples. What's this? Little kids around you? People crying out things that are not fitting for you? You should know this is childish. Stop this kind of stuff. And he said to them, have you not read what... Let me read that again. Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And he left and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So you got Psalm 8, which is this glorious psalm about the creation of God and the lowliness of man lifted up above the angels to glory and honor. Back to Genesis chapter 1, where man is in charge of the earth, of course, in Christ. But in that psalm, right at the beginning, God's made strength for himself through infants and nursing ones to silence his adversaries. Now think about it. Because we get awfully high-minded. A baby comes home, you know, they get to a certain age and you start cooing and booing with it. And then you start saying, dada, dada. You know, you can't wait till the kid says dada. And then the kid says, mama first. Go figure. And it becomes evident over time that they can relate dada to daddy. And they can relate mama to mama. How do they learn it? You taught them. In comes this crowd of people. Families. And they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the... Where do these kids get this stuff? Well, from their parents. And we say, oh, well, they're just mimicking their parents. Hallelujah! Isn't that the point? It's a covenant family. And they mimic their parents. And their parents trust Christ. And lo and behold, they show sometime in their life, they trust Christ. Hosanna to the Son of David. But you see, we're like the Pharisees and the chief priests, and we're like the disciples. We want the kids out in kids' church. Don't bring them in with the parents. After all, they can't understand. What do you mean they can't understand? Hosanna to the Son of David. David, Son, Christ, save us now. Sure, if they could say that at 1 year, do they understand the full implication? No way. But what's happening? They're being taught. They're being taught. Where? Well, in the temple, in the house of God. In the church? Where? In the house of God, among God's people. But we've done what Israel did, both in terms of the 12 and in terms of the chief priests. We put kids here and we put adults over here. Now, I'm talking about the church at large. And then we say, well, they can't understand. Well, they're just mimicking their parents. God bless kids that mimic godly parents. Now, what am I saying? Here comes Jesus riding into town. He goes in the temple and he looks around. He looks and looks. He's got wine eyes. Wine eyes. Kingly judgment. And he looks on the weak and the helpless, and he heals them. And he looks on the mimicking kid, and he says, haven't you ever read? This is how God gets strength to shut his enemies up. And he looks at the temple, and he says, be gone. Which becomes an illustration to the disciples. How How did that happen, they say? How did that tree wither? Well, you can do the same thing. You can say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. Of course, this mountain's not any mountain. Here in Texas, we don't know about mountains anyway. This mountain is the mountain where the temple sits. And the disciples will pray, take this mountain and throw it into the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happens in AD 70. This isn't some general prayer. You know, you got some obstacle in your way and pray and the obstacle. It's not talking about that. It's in context. So here comes this king. And Alexander is a type, but he crushes people. But when people submit, he lets them alone. And Jesus comes, and people who submit, he accepts. But he's like Alexander. When people resist, when people don't offer the fruit that's due to the Lord of the universe, he says, that's it. So, we're commended in Isaiah 55. You know, come while you can. Now, I don't think Isaiah 55 is just talking about getting, quote, saved. It's talking to God's people. Come while he's near. Come while he listens. Let the wicked man come. His ways are not my ways. Let the unrighteous man come. His thoughts are not my thoughts. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. So Jesus enters, and he enters under Genesis chapter 49 and under Zechariah chapter 9, another emphasis on seeing. The section starts with eyes. The section ends with eyes. And Jesus comes with eyes. And then in the rest of the section, chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, there's just this whole lot of teaching that comes out of his mouth. He's got white teeth. Okay, so it's time to quit. Now let me ask you this. Do you have wine eyes? Kingly eyes that see with right judgment? And do you have white teeth? Do you speak pure words? My concern today is for the church. It includes McKinney Bible Church, but I'm talking about the church at large. My concern is, we don't see things correctly, and we don't say things correctly. If we saw things correctly, we would turn about with how we deal with our children. If we saw things correctly, we would turn around on how we think of our spouses. You see, we can hear God's word and we can say amen and walk away and do the exact opposite of what it says, just like the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. So the question is, as Jesus comes into his temple and he knows in 40 years it's going to be crushed, but he's setting up a new temple and he knows the cost of that new temple, his blood, as he comes in and he makes kingly judgments. He sees things biblically. He sees things rightly. Do we see things rightly? I don't think so. I'll end with this little verse and then you apply to what I've just said. Now I can't remember the verse. Just a minute. I'm old, but I'm not quite yet that old. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Is that the order you're dealing with your kids? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I submit many of us in the congregation got it the other way around. Seek first all these things, and his kingdom and his righteousness will be added to you. No, they'll be taken from you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do you have wine eyes and white teeth? Stand with me. We thank you, Father, that our Savior presented himself as the humble Christ, riding on a donkey, not a horse of warfare. And he came to the helpless. Romans 5 describes us as helpless. And he came to sinners, and Romans 5 describes us as sinners. And he was willing to go to the cross so that the blood of his cross would be the means by where the sin of Adam could be turned aside. We thank you that our Savior is the fulfillment of Judah. The commander's staff shall not depart from between your feet until Shiloh, the King of Peace, comes. And we thank you that for all those who are willing to accept him, he extends his humility, dying for us in his meekness. And he teaches us to do exactly the same thing. He says it loud and clear. The meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the humble, they shall inherit the earth. And Lord, even as we look at how he came, and we know the end of it, he gave up his life. He sought first your kingdom and your righteousness, and you added to him resurrection and the new age. And Lord, we can see in our country that it's falling apart. But we must admit it's falling apart because the church is falling apart, not the other way around. Because the church now wants all these things. But your righteousness and your kingdom, oh, we devote so little time to it. So make us like our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.